I'd like to read a portion of scripture with you from Psalm number 19. I have elected to speak on a series of topics which are linked together as being foundations of the Christian faith. Now this evening I'd like to speak to you on the subject of God. Now obviously that is a tremendous subject to talk about. And first of all, I think that we should remember that when we speak of God, put this under the heading of theology. Now when we go to school, some of us may still be there, we do things like biology and geology and a lot of other subjects with which have a similar ending to that, and it simply means the study of a particular study, of which the first part of the word gives us a clue to what we're studying. And so theology is the study of God, and there are books that have been written on theology, and you can pass examinations on theology. You can go to schools which specialise in the teaching of theology, and it all sounds very much the same as the biology and geology and zoology and all these other subjects. And of course I think that it ought not to be necessary, and yet I feel that one must point out that there is a tremendous difference between theology and all these other things. At least there ought to be in our attitude, for we're not dealing with merely abstract teaching or thoughts or knowledge or anything of that nature, but we are dealing with the subject of the existence of a person to whom each of us are responsible. We are accountable to him. It's something like a child or two children sitting down and talking about their parents and trying to make out or trying to work out what makes their parents tick. Well, of course, it may be perfectly legitimate in certain areas that children will want to understand their parents, to know the best way of getting around them, the best way of perhaps circumventing their parents' wishes and desires, and of pleasing themselves. These are very ulterior motives, aren't they, for studying our parents? But there is another element in which we would think it was almost ludicrous for children in the kindergarten to be sitting down and trying to work out the details as to the nature and character of their father and mother. For obviously, there are certain aspects which they, at that particular stage of development, could never possibly know or understand. And I think that it would be quite reasonable, and all of us would admit, that when we think of God, the supreme being, that there are bound to be certain aspects of our unattempted understanding and knowledge of God that simply go beyond what we can possibly take in. Now the 19th Psalm says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." May the Lord bless that, the reading of that portion of his word, and give us understanding in it and in other portions that we may refer to in the course of our talk this evening. A belief in God is an essential part of human happiness. In Hebrews chapter 11 we read, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is," that is, that he exists, "and that he is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him." He that cometh to God must believe that God exists. But on the other hand, there are many people who say, well, yes, I believe in God. And I would like to quote another text which says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. This verse is found in James chapter 2. He that cometh to God must believe that he exists. That's a statement which we approach on the one hand. On the other hand, we have the statement, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So that a belief in God, according to these verses which I've just quoted to you, indicate to us that in our approach to God, in our coming to know God, the very first step, and it almost is an axiom, it is a self-evident truth, that the first step in coming to God is to believe that God exists. Now, there are not many people, as far as I know, that do not believe, actually, that there is a God. We know that we have a term, there are people whom we describe as atheists, but I understand that there are very few thoroughgoing atheists around. Some years ago, I was talking to a man in England who was present on Christmas Island with the contingent of the British Army that was there when the first British atomic device was exploded on that island. He was not a Christian when I was speaking to him, and he certainly was not going back into those years when he was in the army. Nor, as far as he knew, and he indicated to me, that were any of the other of the companions that he had on the island, were they professing Christians. But he said the remarkable thing about those men was that when the atomic bomb exploded, and these men plucked up sufficient courage to lift their heads up out of the foxholes where they were sheltered and look around them, he said as he lifted up his eyes and looked around, he saw that every one of his companions was apparently praying. His lips were moving, and he was quite convinced that all of his companions were praying. Well, I don't know whether that would be absolutely true or not. He was not in a position to know, but at least that was his reaction. Not really a believer in God, but in dire circumstances, there was something in his being that caused him to call out to God and pray. Not so long ago, there was the experience that was reported in our daily papers of a boy called Ben, who lived in Canberra, ringing up the Mr. Bob Hawke and asking him, Mr. Hawke, can you really tell us for sure if there is a God or not? And I think most of us at least appreciated the honesty with which Mr. Hawke attempted to answer that question. And he spoke about those who are atheists and who say there is no God, and there are those who are deists who believe that there is a God, and he went on to explain to Ben, well now Ben, I'm neither of those, I just simply don't know. And so there are the atheists who say there is no God, and there are deists, people who believe there is a God, but there are other people who are called agnostics. Now, the word agnostic is a simple word which means ignorance. It's rather unfortunate for the people, or perhaps fortunate in one sense, the people who call themselves agnostic in a religious sense, they regard it as being rather a title of some dignity and honour. There's some praiseworthiness associated with the title. If they were to use the corresponding English word derived from Latin instead of from Greek, they would call themselves ignoramuses. For ignoramus, of course, is the Latin derived from the Latin word for ignorance, while agnostic is derived from the Greek word. Now, I say that not to, simply to be facetious or to score a point from somebody who might profess to be an agnostic, but what I would like to say is that even the Christian, in certain senses, in certain areas, ought to declare himself to be an agnostic. There are many scriptures that I could quote to you, and I'll just simply quote one. And it tells me that even though I am a believer in God, there are certain things of which I am ignorant. One of the things is, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. When it comes to what is going to happen tomorrow, I am an agnostic. I am in ignorance. I just simply don't know. And in the same way, an agnostic declares himself to be a skeptic, a person who doesn't rush in and believe things the moment they are told to him. Well, I also believe that every person should be skeptical. Some people reserve their skepticism for religion, but when a statement is issued over the name of an eminent scientist, they will swallow it hook, line and sinker, as if it is absolutely infallible. Skepticism is just simply that attitude of mind which reserves our judgment until we are convinced that the matter spoken of is really true and that we are satisfied to commit ourselves to it. So there are the atheists, who are few and far between as far as I can judge. And in actual fact, I believe that the biblical statement that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, is a statement which is very easily demonstrated. For when a man says he is an atheist, and he says that there is no God, he virtually is putting himself in the position of God. He's putting himself in the position of a person who knows everything. He must be. If a man categorically says there is no God, he is placing himself in the position of knowing everything. And so the most that a man ought to really say is, whether there is a God or not, if there is a God, I know not. He doesn't know whether God exists or not. Now Christianity, and I'm not concerned so much tonight to think about other religions of the world which may worship many gods, and there are various forms of religion which acknowledge the existence of spirit beings, creatures of great power and so on, but according to Christianity and the cognate religion, that is the associated religion, it's often said that Christianity is derived from Judaism, and you often hear the expression the Judean Christian ethic. And there certainly is a great connection between the Jewish religion and Christianity. But the basic concept of Christianity, as stated by the Apostle Paul, is there is one God. There is one God. And of course, Christianity goes on to say more than that. It says there is one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. But there are many people who believe in one God, of course, who are not Christians. I've already referred to Jewish people. And Jewish people, in a sense, believe in the same God as we who are Christians profess to believe. The song that we sang earlier was, "The God of Abraham Praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love." And I suppose if there was a Jewish person here tonight, they would be able to sing that hymn quite heartily with us. Some years ago, when President Nehru of India died, they sang at his funeral a hymn which is sung in many Christian churches. The hymn was, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide." And it would seem that that hymn, and I find nothing at fault at all with the words of the hymn, I would join quite heartily and sincerely in the singing of them, but apparently a Hindu congregation could sing it just as intelligently and just as sincerely as a Christian congregation. There is nothing in that hymn which is distinctively Christian. Now the essence of a Christian is not merely that he is a person who believes in God, nor that he is a person who believes that there is one God. But to use the words of the Apostle Peter, he says, "Who by him," that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, "who by him do believe in God." In other words, the Christian's faith in God is directed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifested in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Now this is the distinctive feature of my faith in God as a Christian, that my faith in God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom I approach to God. He is the one through whom God is revealed to me. The Lord Jesus made a statement that he re-echoes words that are contained in other parts of the Bible, that no man hath seen God at any time. Now I think we all appreciate that statement is probably quite correct. No man hath seen God at any time. But the Lord Jesus said, "But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath told him out. We have a word called exegesis. A person who takes a passage of Scripture and explains it to us, he's called an exegete, a man who explains, a man who expounds. And the man who explains God, the man who expounds the nature and character of God, was Christ himself. And he expounded the nature and character of God, not only by his teaching, but by his person. He could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so the Christian is a person who believes in God through Christ. But not only is it a question that of a Christian being a person who has a particular faith, who through Christ believes in God, but that faith in God has an effect upon the way in which his life is lived. Concerning the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said, as he wrote in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus who delivered us from wrath to come. Now you'll see here that the person who turns to God to serve the living and the true God is called upon not only to believe in God, but also to serve God. A similar expression is related concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, he said, "Unto you it is given not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Now some people might ask, how do you know there is a God? Well, that's a very difficult question. It was an easy question to ask. I think that it's a difficult question to answer. A young chap said to me once, well, I walked into a group of men and they'd evidently been talking upon this subject, and I was asked the question, do you believe in God? And I said, of course I believe in God, don't you? And I addressed my remark to a young man who is obviously a ringleader in this conversation. And his answer to me was, no, I don't, and you'll never convince me that there is. So I said to him, what would I have to do to convince you that there is a God? He said, you'll never convince me. Well, all I could do was shrug my shoulders and say, well, I'll never convince you. Now, that's the attitude that some people take. What do you have to do to convince a person that there is a God? Now, there are some people who just simply do not want to be convinced. And they are living examples of the well-known proverb that says, there is no blindness like the blindness of a person who will not see. And there are some people who are like that. There are other people, of course, who really are quite sincere, and they say, well, how do we know that there is a God? This question used to puzzle me when I was a little boy. I went to Sunday school, and I learnt the Apostles' Creed, and I learnt a few things from the Bible. I never learnt that I was a sinner and needed salvation. What I learnt, I suppose, was basically correct as far as it went, but I used to wonder who God was. I was taught as a little child to say my prayers. And besides saying the Lord's Prayer, I used to repeat a little rhyme that said, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. And it was all double Dutch to me. I might just as well have been a talking parrot for all that I understood of it, for those words, taken from a children's hymn, had no understanding for me as a child. I just simply didn't understand those words. But as I grew older, I neglected to do what I'd been taught to do from childhood, and that was to say my prayers. And that led me at times to have a guilty conscience. And I used to go to sleep, or go to bed sometimes, and as I was drifting off to sleep, I would remember, you haven't said your prayers. Well, of course, as time went by, I became less and less interested in saying my prayers, but I just used to wonder, now, who is this God that we pray to? Where did he come from? Who made God? Now, to my mind, I couldn't conceive of a person who wasn't made. If a person existed, they had to be made. My mother and father were made, and I was made, and everyone else that I knew was made, so God must have been made. So the question is, who made God? Now, since that day, I've learned that this is not a new question. I've learned that philosophers down through the ages have been asking the question, who made God? And, of course, the answer is that God being whom he is, nobody made God. He is the self-sufficient and eternal cause who requires no explanation. But of course, it's no use telling children that, because their experience says that everyone who exists was made. They had a beginning, so God must have had a beginning. And I used to think, well, God's up there in heaven. Well, if God's in heaven, there must be someone up above him again who made him. And of course, that led me to believe, well, there must be another heaven above that again. And by the time I got up to about the seventh heaven, it was too much for me altogether. And I would give it up, and I just couldn't work this out at all. An Arab was bowing down outside his tent one evening praying, and a skeptic said to the Arab, how do you know there's a God? And the story says that the Arab turned to his questioner and he said, how do I know it was a camel that passed my tent last night? And pointing to a footprint in the sand, he said, there's the footprint of the camel. And then pointing up to the setting sun, he says, there's the footprint of God. And as far as he was concerned, the sun setting in all its glory to him was the evidence of a creator. And I believe that this argument is perfectly valid. Of course, we know a lot more about creation or the universe than perhaps the Arab did. But there are certain aspects of creation which lead us to believe that there must be a creator. I mean, after all, the most
the most devout agnostic. He still talks quite glibly about the beginning of the origin of the world and the origin of life. He still talks about the beginning of things, and somehow or other he still talks about what's eventually going to happen, and there is a vague idea that everyone seems to have that some disaster is in store for this universe of ours. It can't go on just as it is. And there are certain basic things that we learn at school. They're quite simple things, but they indicate to us that this world did have a beginning. And one of the things is called the equalization of heat. Now, if you take hot water and cold water and mix them together, they all come to the same temperature. It requires a certain amount of time for that to take place, but it's one of the things which in human experience exists in all place and all time, as far as our knowledge and experience can tell us, that where you've got extremes of heat, eventually they all come to the same temperature. Now, we all know that somewhere out there, about 93 million miles away, if it's not up there, it may be down there, I'm not sure of the direction in here, but somewhere out there is a sun at a tremendous temperature. And this Earth of ours is relatively cool. And there are other planets around us that are absolutely icy cold. And there are temperatures in space that fall far below zero. Now, if it only requires time, and all this heat energy is going to be universally distributed. Now, this is just ordinary, simple garden logic and reasoning, but the fact that this state has not been reached is an indication that there was a beginning at one time. If there had been an infinite time elapsed, if there had never been a beginning, then this steady state would already have been reached. In the same way, there's a book by Mr. R.E.D. Clarke, and those of you who are older would find it helpful to read a book called Creation, Plan or Accident by Dr. Clarke. He uses a subject which he calls entropy. I won't attempt to define entropy because I don't think I could. But basically, it is a state of disorder. And he quotes the simple illustration, for example, concerning Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. And the argument from entropy is this, that everything is moving towards a state of disorder, a state of random mixing. And once you mix things up, for example, a scrambled egg, there is no person who is able to unscramble that egg again. But yet in the universe, instead of having everything scrambled up, you have a wonderful scheme of order. I was very much impressed earlier this year to read in a journal which I received called the Journal of the Royal Australian Chemical Institute a tribute to a Russian electrochemist named Alexander Frumpkin, who died last year. He was a man who was brought up in an atheistic society and, as far as is known, was an unbeliever. But concerning this man's philosophy, according to this particular article it says, he did not believe in Darwinian evolution because he was sceptical about the evolution of the eye from creatures who could not see. Now here you have a man who was regarded not only in Russia, but throughout the whole of the Western world as being an absolute authority in the field of electrochemistry. And he was a man who, simply applying the sort of arguments that I've put to you today, he decided that he could not accept the evolution of the eye could arise from creatures who could not see. In other words, he believed evidently that where you have the intricacies of design, you must have a designer. And all of this brings us to the fact that there is a design in creation, and God is the creator of all things. And that's what we have in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The Apostle Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 1, and he tells us about that the things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. In other words, we see the handiwork of God around us. There are many people who say, well, it all happened given time and the right physical conditions, and all of these things will bring themselves into a state of order such as we see around us today. It's utter nonsense to believe that the refinements that we see in life around us today could have been brought about by blind chance, no matter how long the period of time that may have passed by since these things first came into being. A little rhyme says, there once was a brainy baboon who constantly blew his bassoon. He said, it appears given millions of years, I shall certainly hit on a tune. Well, you can see how nonsensical that is. And that's exactly the sort of thing that is argument that is propounded by people who are unwilling to accept the evidence of the handiwork of God as being an evidence of the fact that God exists as the creator of things around us. But this rest of this psalm goes on to tell us something about the fact that we not only know about God's power and wisdom by his handiwork, and after all, we would not know very much about God if that's all we had. In the book of Job, we have there described many of the wonders of nature, and Elihu listed many of the things that he observed, and which we are free to observe also, concerning the wonders of nature. The migration of birds, the change of the seasons, the way in which animals hibernate, the way in which they bring forth their young, the way in which they care for them. He points to many of the things that we see in nature which are evidence to us of the wisdom and power of God. And he says, lo, these are part of his ways, and yet how small a part is heard of him. Or as another verse says, how small a whisper do we hear of him. It's only a small whisper that we hear of God if that is all we would know about him. If you see an old Model T car driving, Model T Ford, driving down the street, you would say that that is an evidence of the wisdom of a man called Henry Ford. But you wouldn't say that you've come to know, that you know really anything about Henry Ford merely by seeing the result of his handiwork in the car that drives down the street. You'd say he must be a brainy man. He must have been very clever. He must have been a great businessman. But apart from that, you'd really know very little about Henry Ford. And so it is concerning creation and nature. We would know something about the power and wisdom of God, but concerning God himself we would know little, were it not for the fact that God has spoken to us. We read here concerning the law of the Lord. It is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Now, these are all expressions that indicate to us, or words which describe the nature of the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we have a revelation of the righteous standards and requirements of God. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And there you have a second stage in God's revelation of himself, that God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But that brings us to a third stage of God's revelation of himself, and that is that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. So there are the three stages of God's revelation to us, and the three strands upon which we may rely to know something of God. By the things that God has made, we see his eternal power and Godhead. In the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, where holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, we have the revelation of God's character. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that humble man of Galilee, the child of Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee, the man of Calvary, the one who triumphed over death and ascended back to the right hand of God, where he now sits, in glory crowned, in that you have the fullest expression of all that God is. There is a fourth witness, of course, to God, and that is the power of conscience. Now, I can't explain conscience, but the Bible tells me that even those who have not the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of the Scriptures, they have a conscience who bears testimony to them of the nature of God and the nature of sin. And so we all have a conscience which bears witness to us of our own fallen condition before God. So these then are the four strands of truth that we bring forward as being the ways by which we know God: by creation, by the scriptures, by the incarnation, that is, the becoming flesh, God was manifest in flesh, and by conscience. Now the fact is, the question may still be asked, can a man know God? Is it possible for a man to know God? Well, can you describe the glory of the sunset to a blind man? Or can you describe the sweetness of honey to a person who has no taste? Or can you describe the odour of a violet to a person who cannot smell? These things are impossible. And it is not possible for man by nature to really know God. And yet while I say that, it is possible. And but it can only be possible by experience. The fact is that man is paralyzed in all his spiritual capacity, but the moment a person turns in faith to God, God is prepared to restore that which is broken. As the hymn says, "Chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings like buried that grace can restore." Now that verse of that hymn that is, I'm sure, well known to us, doesn't mean to say that a person can be lifted up and improved simply by putting them into a new environment. But God is able to take that clay that has been marred, as it were, in the hand of the potter and fashion it entirely anew, so that it is possible for a person to say, "I know God." I heard a radio broadcast some years ago being made by a professor of geology at the University of Wales. And he ended his program with an illustration like this. He was talking about knowing God, and he said, "If I learned that I have a new neighbour, and I wanted to know that neighbour, I could get out a telescope and observe him. I could perhaps, in some way, if I could approach a little closer, get him to step onto a set of scales, and I could weigh him. Taking the ultimate, if I waited for him to die, I could apply the skill of the surgeon to his body and dissect him and find out what's inside him. Now, by observing him through the microscope or through the telescope, observing what he eats and what he drinks, how often he sleeps and how he spends his time, I could get to know my neighbour. That would be the scientific approach of getting to know my neighbour. And there are some people who think and confine their attempts to know God by inquiries of that kind. But if you really want to get to know your neighbour, the best thing to do is invite him in for a cup of tea. And over a cup of tea, you'll find out more about your neighbour in half an hour than you would in a lifetime in studying him from a distance. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect explainer of God, and who says that the person who has seen him has seen the Father, said, "Behold, I am standing at your door, and I am knocking. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And if I use the same simile as the professor used, I will have a cup of tea with him, and he will have a cup of tea with me." In other words, there will be that personal relationship established whereby I will come to know God, not simply as one who is afar off up there. You know, Job once lamented about God. He said, "God hasn't got eyes of flesh like I have. God doesn't see my problems as I see them. He doesn't understand me." But if Job was alive today, and I believe he is, Job would not be saying that. But Job would see the fulfillment of his own words when he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I wish there was a dazed man, an umpire who could stand between God and me and who could bring us together. Now, Job never saw at the time exactly how that could be fulfilled. But down through the years of time, Job would have seen how God has fulfilled that. And God has eyes of flesh, as I say it reverently, as I read of the Lord, and he looked down the corridor from the court of the high priest and he looked on Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord. The look of the Lord, he had eyes of flesh. And God has eyes of flesh, and maybe we think that God is so far off, he's so great, that he could never know anything about us, and we could never know anything about him. Well, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is an absolute and living bridge between the living God and us, and we are able to know God through Christ. Now, this is merely a skirting of the great truth. There's a lot more that could be said about God. I've only spoken about believing in God. I've said nothing at all about his nature or his character. But there's a lot more to be said. But we turn to the Word of God, and especially to that which reveals the Lord Jesus. And there we will learn that God is light, and God is love, and God is spirit, and how that same nature of God, that threefold strand of God's nature, his love, his light, and his spiritual qualities, can be reproduced in us, who by the Lord Jesus Christ do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory.